few years ago, I was invited to speak at a rather large couples conference in the San Francisco area. The pastor who invited me asked if I would address the issue of how to lead your wife when she's reluctant to follow. Well, I was to address the entire plenary session of men. All the men at the conference were going to be in my session. Ministering in the South for 20 years, I asked my host a rather naive question while we were chatting on the telephone. I asked, well, what about the other 80% of the men? I mean, those whose wives are not reluctant to follow. Won't they grow kind of bored with this topic? I'll never forget his response. He said, brother, this is the West Coast. You can turn those figures around out here. Maybe 20% of our wives are truly submissive to their husband. Now, I don't know how accurate his assessment was. You know, I'm not from around here. But, you know, I report, you decide. Well, since I find myself once again addressing an audience on the left coast, and since I've been asked to speak on the issue concerning the complete husband, and since I'll be addressing a room filled with counselors, I thought that just maybe this topic would be appropriate. Well, let's begin by answering the question, what is a spiritual leader? A spiritual leader is a man who assumes responsibility for the management of his household. Scripture records the characteristics of men who are qualified for church leadership. Both pastors and deacons are required to demonstrate proficiency as household managers. Right in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and then in verse 12, says this. An elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then in verse 12 it says, let the deacons be good managers of their children, their households, their children and their own households. All right. So, all men are to manage their households. Church officers are to do it well. A spiritual leader, then, is a manager. He manages his families in accordance with biblical principles. It means when problems arise, he does what is necessary to solve those problems. When there are conflicts in the home, he makes sure that they are resolved biblically. According to the scripture, a husband must also be able to control his wife and his children. You know, when I was in Bible college, one of the wives of my professors had a problem with the word control. It just seemed kind of strong to her. You know, but there's a thin line between management and control. Right? To rule over someone is to manage them. Now, as a counselor, I'm sure you can appreciate the fact that we see people who are control addicts. We see how husbands often can abuse their authority over, their God-given authority over the wife. So I can certainly sympathize with her, but as a student of the Bible, I can't get away from the fact that the scriptures do teach that a man is to rule over a woman. And probably the best way to substantiate this is to just take a look at what it says in the book of Genesis, right? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, what does it mean to rule over? Well, if you take a look in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7, you can see the same Hebrew construction used again. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? God says to Cain. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. but you must master it. So sin was desiring to rule, to control Cain, but Cain was to be responsible to master it. Now you put that meaning back into the Genesis 3 passage, and you see what God is really saying here. Your desire shall be to control your husband, ladies, but he shall rule over you. So as a result of the fall, women now have a desire to want to control their husband. And lest you get too smug, fellows, you also have to remember that as a result of the fall, your penchant is to take the authority that God has given you for the benefit of your family and for his own glory and use it for your own glory and your own personal interest. So the question your counselee will want you to answer very often is, how can I lead if my wife will not follow? In other words, what if my wife's desire to control is stronger than my ability to lead? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Guidelines for helping husbands deal with reluctant wives. Number one, help them remove the beams from their own eyes. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider that there is a beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me move the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. Well, that's the idea. By focusing first on his own weakness, taking the beam out of his own eye first, your counselee will make it easier for his wife to reveal her weaknesses to him later on, like maybe even her struggle with submission. The thing you want to stress to your counselees is that humility begets humility. As we humble ourselves, other people see that, and it motivates them to be humble as well. Now, in Appendix C of The Complete Husband, there's this appendix. It's a list of basically specific ways that husbands tend to sin against and fail their wives. And so what I would do is I would have a husband begin by making a list of the specific ways that he has failed his wife. And you can use the list or you can have him come up with one on his own. But you want him to be specific, all right? You want the counselee to think in terms of specific ways he's sinned, specific ways he has failed. Why? Well, because we don't live in abstractions. We live in a concrete world, and we can't expect people to change by being abstract. You tell a counselee, especially a husband, right, a guy, now go home and stop being so inconsiderate. I mean, he won't have a clue. You know, you've got to talk about specifics. I'm inconsiderate, Phyllis, in that I leave my whiskers in the sink in the morning and expect you to pick them up after me or send them down the drain after me. I leave my socks on the floor, you know. As J. Adams says, socks are concrete, sometimes literally. I don't ask your opinion enough. I use biting sarcasm. I don't often admit when I'm wrong. Again, you want to have your husbands specifically identify the ways that they have sinned against their spouse. Now, after you've done that, and you can do this either in session or you can do it, they can do it at home, you want the husband to begin to read his list to his wife. Honey, these are some of the ways that I know that I have wronged you, sinned against you, and I'd like to ask you to forgive me. So again, humility begets humility. The microphone's not working? Oh, is that because I'm walking?
Nope, it's not just not working well. So please speak into that.
Oh boy. Okay, so I'm gonna have to be ambidextrous here. This is gonna be a challenge. All right. Anyway, then what you want to do is you want to have the counselor give the list to his wife and ask her to add to the list. I mean, just in case he forgot to write down a few ways that he's sinned against her. You know. I'm too distrustful of you, she would add to the list. I'm too harsh with you. And then, what do you think we're going to do? counselors, what are we going to do next? We're going to ask the wife to put in order of priority the things she would like to see him change. And she gets to put anything she wants as first, second, or third. So, I mean, this first thing that she had to add to his list because he wasn't aware of it, she's going to put that down as number one, maybe. And then number two and three and four. And basically, you're going to go through the whole list and have the wife identify the specific areas that she would like to see her husband change. And then what do you think you're going to do? You're going to start with the first thing on his list, take him to the scriptures, and teach him from God's word how he can change. You know, and if you can get his wife to give some color commentary and to sort of help out, that's a great thing as well. The more specific he can be in terms of identifying his failures, the more serious he likely is about his desire to change. All right, second, help them understand the nature and the scope of their biblical authority. Does God give absolute authority to anyone? No, he doesn't. Not the president, not the Supreme Court, especially the California Supreme Court, not the governor, not the pastor, not the father, and not the husband. And so we've got some guidelines here as far as giving directives to a wife. The directives, first of all, the directives and prohibitions a husband gives to his wife must be lawful according to the Bible. Again, God doesn't give anyone the authority to command another person to sin. All such commandments are to be disobeyed by the Christian. A wife is not required by God to obey any directives that clearly violate Scripture, and a husband may not ask his wife to sin. It's just that simple. Secondly, the directives you give your wife must be lawful in her eyes. Now, what does that mean? A husband may not rightly ask his wife to do something that she believes is wrong. To do so would be to violate her conscience and tempt her to sin. Now, again, I mean, as a counselor, you've got to be really sure that the wife has a scruple about this thing and that she really is convicted that to do this is a sin. Otherwise, it's just real easy for some women to come up with a scruple about everything and to use that as justification to not submit to her husband. But if his wife does have a scruple about something, his loving response should be to patiently go with her to the scriptures to determine whether or not her scruple is biblically valid. If so, your counselor must change his instruction. If not, he should encourage his wife to continue Bible study until she has effectively reprogrammed her conscience. For her to obey, believing that such obedience may be disobedience towards God, would in fact be a sin for her. As it says in Romans 14:23, Jay talks about the holding principle, right, in Theology for Christian Counseling. Holding principle says never act until you're sure that what you're about to do is not a sin. He who eats is damned if he eats because he doesn't eat in faith. So it's the husband's job to explain the biblical basis of his prohibition. You know, honey, I would love to be able to buy you that new widget that you wanted, but I think we'd have to go into debt to do that. And so based on biblical principles, you know, like it says in Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is a servant to the lender and all that, we agreed that we wouldn't go into debt for at least certain things. So again, if there's a biblical basis to it, it makes it easier for the wife to submit to her husband, to follow his lead. All right, next. The directives and prohibitions you give to your wife must rightly be based on biblical principles or precepts. They must be biblically reasonable. Biblically reasonable. The wisdom from above is easily entreated. It's reasonable. A husband may not pressure his wife to do things that are not based on biblical principles. Honey, would you please go inside would you please go in the living room and stand on your head? I mean, there's no biblical basis for that. Any instructions he gives her may rightly be questioned by her for their biblical basis.
On the other hand, it would be biblically reasonable for a husband to ask his wife maybe to prepare a meal for some folks that he would like to have over, based on all the Bible has to say about hospitality, right? So again, you've got to make sure that your counselees understand that when they give directives, as much as possible, there ought to be a biblical reason behind it. And if they're in the habit of giving their orders to their wife, giving directives to their wives, and can't come up with a biblical principle, they probably ought to evaluate whether or not the instructions they're giving are valid. In other words, they're being selfish in asking their wives to do things that perhaps they should be doing themselves. All right. The directives and prohibitions you give to your wife, which are not clearly delineated in the scriptures, should be appealable. A husband must entertain his wife's appeal for any requests he makes of her, which are not specifically directed by scripture. Again, the wisdom from above is reasonable. It's easily entreated. Now, there may be times when his wife can give your counselee a better biblical argument for doing something than he can give her for not doing it. He may have overlooked some relevant data which she has access to and he does not, or some portion of scripture that's more relevant than the ones on which he based his prohibition. Encourage your counselee to consider all of her appeals to those prohibitions that are not unconditionally, unmistakably spelled out in scriptures. Warn your counselee to guard his heart against peremptory pride, which interprets virtually all appeals or challenges as personal attacks against one's authority. How dare you question my authority? But honey, I was only trying to give you my opinion. No, you're not. You're being unsubmissive. I've seen it over and over in my counseling ministry. I've struggled with it and fought with it in my own heart. According to the dictionary, the word peremptory means not allowing contradiction, offensively self-assured, dictatorial. Before a husband gives directives to his wife, he should examine his heart for such prideful motives. Remind your counselee that the position he's been given as the spiritual leader of his home is delegated authority. Ask him, are you certain that what you're asking her to do is something God would be wanting her to do? Also, remind him that if his wife is truly challenging his authority, she's really not challenging his authority, she's challenging God's authority. And again, the question I ask my counselee is, are you more upset your wife has disobeyed you than you are grieved is sinning against God? The directives and prohibitions a husband gives to his wife should be infrequent. One of the books I used for research as I was writing The Complete Husband was a book that was over 300 years old by William Goodge, Puritan, on domestic responsibilities, I think the title was of the book. He likens authority to a sword, which will be blunted when used too frequently and so fail to do its job when it is really needed. A husband's sword is by his side, sharpened and polished, but it remains in its sheath and will be taken out only when it's really necessary to use it. He doesn't take it out to cut things that he can tear with his hands, nor does he pull it out of its sheath and flash it around so others will see how sharp it is and so be excessively fearful of the one who wields it. It's kind of like the authority of a pastor or of an elder. Now, I'm an elder in my church in Montgomery, Alabama, and I don't walk around, you know, whoosh, watch out, Elder Lou's coming down the road, you know. No, I mean, you know, I'm just a guy. I'm over the sheep, but I'm among the sheep. And I only take my sword out when it's absolutely biblically necessary to do so. The wording of your directives and prohibitions should be in the form of entreaties rather than commands. Notice how Paul words the request to his beloved friend and fellow laborer, Philemon. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, now prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. All right, next guideline, number three. Exhort them not to take resistance to their leadership personally. Now, this is difficult for many men, especially for proud men. When a wife doesn't follow her husband's directives, is disrespectful, or is otherwise unsubmissive, she's not merely rebelling against him, but against God. And the Lord will deal with her in his own way and in his own time. Your counselee's job at this point is not to get defensive, but to get directive. What do you mean directive? Well, to just talk to her about what the Bible says concerning her responsibilities. I like to talk to counselees about, especially husbands, about and parents too. This applies also with mothers to their children. But to think in terms of going into shepherd mode rather than into lawyer mode. I mean, sometimes, you know, you get into a conflict with your wife or your children, and it's like, you know, they're trying to outfox you, and it's kind of like this, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what I try to tell them is, as a husband, as a spiritual leader, you've got to take yourself out of the picture, and don't relate to the conflict as though you're equals, you know, sparring partners, as it were. I mean, you are equals before Christ, but I mean, as though you're not going to talk to them and deal with them in kind, but you can take yourself out of the situation and come up here from God's perspective and look down on the situation as the shepherd. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that have really helped me deal with this, and I've encouraged my counselees to memorize them. They help me with my wife. They help me with my children. The first one is 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26. The Lord's servant must not be argumentative, but kind to all, patient when wronged, in meekness instructing those in opposition, and perhaps God might grant repentance. And then 2 Timothy 4, 2. It's a couple of chapters later. Now, this is a pastoral epistle, and so you think, well, what does this have to do with marriage? But listen to it. Preach the word, or we might say when we're husbanding or parenting, teach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Rebuke, reproof, exhort. Now here's the operative phrase. With great patience and careful instruction. Take yourself out of the, you know, back and forth mode. You're the shepherd. You're the spiritual leader. Look at this thing from God's perspective. This is not you versus them. This is your responsibility to shepherd the family. And then we also have to remind counselees not to make an idol out of having a respectful and submissive wife. I mean, you tell them sometimes, look, you know, is it the worst thing in the world to have a wife that's unsubmissive, to have a wife that's occasionally disrespectful to you? I mean, you're acting as though it's tantamount with having your arms cut off or something. It's not that big of a deal. You can survive it. And if you handle it the right way, you can teach her maybe how to be more submissive and more respectful. Teach them how to encourage their wives to spend time in God's Word. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, of course, the first question I like to ask my counselees is, does your wife see you in the Word? Does she see you spending time in the Word? This is very important. The practical application of this passage in Ephesians 5 is assistance in the progressive sanctification process on the part of the husband towards his wife. I mean, clearly, commentators disagree on exactly what it means, but the application is that the wife has got a responsibility to sanctify his wife using the Word. That means he might present her to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But, you know, there's something else I like to point out to wives, to husbands, about that passage. That Christ might present to herself the church in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
Well, as a husband rightly sanctifies his wife, in a sense, he gets to present to himself, not just to Christ, but he gets, as he works with his wife, he gets to present to himself a woman that is godly, a woman that is, you know, day by day without spot and wrinkle. And he sort of eats of the fruit of his labors, as Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. All right, now I want to talk for a moment about Zap theology. You know what Zap theology is? Most of the people who come to you for counseling, when they're struggling to overcome a sinful habit, really don't struggle at all. They think they do, but they're not. Rather, they simply confess their sin to God, pray that He will help them change, and then promptly get up off their knees, expecting that somehow God is going to zap them, infuse them with grace, zap them from heaven. Now, they've had this problem, mind you, for years and years and years. They fall in for the 57th time this week. They say, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me to do better. And they get up. And somehow they think that, you know, there's going to be a magic wand sort of thing waved over them and that they're going to be sanctified. Well, it doesn't quite work that way. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray. We certainly should. But, you know, faith without works is dead. And, of course, as biblical counselors, we know that change is a twofold process, right? We put off the old man, we're renewed in the spirit of the mind, and we put on the new man. But the point I want you to really understand, and this is so important, when you're dealing with a husband who's trying to sanctify his wife or even lead his family, is that the Word of God is necessary to produce lasting changes in our lives. I mean, think about your counseling. How much of an effective biblical counselor would you be if you couldn't use the Word? Right? It's the Word that you use to convict people, to teach people, to correct them, and to train them in righteousness. It's the Word that the Spirit uses as He mixes it with faith in the hearts of your counselee that changes them. Sanctification is tied to the Word. Now, we don't know how it works, but we know that the Spirit uses the Word to produce this change, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We cannot be properly sanctified apart from the Word. Neither, gentlemen, can our believing wives. It's just that simple. This is why we must learn how to use the Scriptures effectively in the milieu of everyday living. We must use the Scriptures to teach, to convict, to correct, to train our wives in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible says in Galatians, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word for word there in the phrase Word of God is not the normal word for word. The normal word for word is logos. The word for word in this passage, in the Galatians 5 passage, is rhema. Arguably, it's the spoken word. That's what the sword of the Spirit is. It's the spoken word, the word that is in your heart because you've memorized it, and it's on the tip of your tongue, and you have it there when you need it. That is the sword of the Spirit, and that is what our most effective weapon is as counselors, as the most powerful resource. The Spirit uses the word. And how husbands can think that they can sanctify their wives apart from the Scriptures is beyond me. And so let's take a look at some practical things that you can exhort your husbands to do as they try to use the Word in their dealings with their wives. First of all, be sure she has enough time in her daily schedule for personal Bible study and prayer. Now, guys, this may involve your having to get up a little earlier or rearranging your schedule so that you can watch the children during this time. I mean, one of the most important questions a husband can ask his wife is how she's doing with her quiet time. And you can ask in a dozen different ways, depending on how your wife would like you to ask that question. You know, you've got to live with your wife in an understanding way. You know, anything from what did you get from the Lord this morning or, you know, well, whatever. Whatever works, you ask your wife, you know, what, how she'd like you to ask that question. I remember years ago we were first married, and my wife was actually struggling with an eating situation. And so I would come home and ask her how she'd do with her eating. And, you know, normally she would have a good attitude about it. But one day I came home, And I asked her how she was doing, and she sort of snapped at me. You're asking me the wrong question. Okay. Well, what's the right question? Honey, she says, you know, I do much better with my eating when I'm in the Word every day. I really wish when you'd come home, the first question you'd ask me is, spend time in the Word today. You know, I thought about it, and that's absolutely right. And it's true. I mean, it makes sense. Biblically, we know that the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. All right. I digress. Spend time with her regularly, at least once a week, we recommend, in Bible study. Encourage her to ask you for help in answering any questions she may have about the Bible, about Bible doctrine or application, of course, which is biblical, right? Ask her to memorize a portion of Scripture with you and to hold one another accountable, and ask her to, you know, help find Scriptures that you need to help you sanctify and develop your character. Make it explain your decisions on the basis of Scripture. This is so important. As much as is possible, you want to be able to, when you make decisions, have a biblical basis for it. Now, again, you don't have to necessarily cite chapter and verse or even necessarily tell her every time you make a decision what it's based on. But at any point, you know, it's like biblical counseling, right? Counselor says to you at any point in time, he says, no, wait a minute, you just told me to do that. What's the biblical basis for that instruction? If you're really a biblical counselor, every time you're a counselee, first of all, you ought to go out of your way to tell them as often as you can the biblical basis for what you are instructing them to do. But if you don't, they have a right to say, whoa, Lou, now, what's the biblical basis of that counsel that you're giving me? And if not, you know, you ought to evaluate whether or not you're giving them biblical counsel. Well, I think the same is true for a wife. She ought to be able to, you know, at any point say, honey, I understand you want me to do this. I understand I've got to submit to you because it's not a sin. But I was wondering, is there some biblical principle upon which you are basing this decision or this request? Commend her for any and all biblical character traits she possesses. You know, whether it's the character traits that the Bible says a woman should have or just the character traits, you know, an element of the fruit of the Spirit. Anytime you see those characteristics in the Bible that we as Christians ought to be developing and you see them in your wife, commend her for that. Provide her with valid scriptural reasons when you can't give her what she wants. Be alert to even the smallest indications of spiritual growth and maturity in her and praise her for them. Be certain that you never criticize or reprove her, at least, other than on scriptural grounds, and encourage her to do the same with you. Learn how to restore her in accordance with such passages as Matthew 18:15. Luke 17:3, and Galatians 6:1, when she does sin. You know, and of course, the operative term here is with meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And the object here is to restore her, not to embarrass her, not to get her to give you what you want or any other selfish motive like that. Encourage her to be faithful in church attendance, where she can sit under the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word. Encourage other opportunities she may have to study the Scriptures by herself or with groups of other ladies, perhaps. Provide scripturally based music for her to enjoy when at home or in the car. Provide her with Bible study tools and teach her how to use them. Learn how to relate the Scriptures to life and life to the Scriptures. Talk of them in the milieu of everyday life. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And if your wife enjoys reading, invest in biblically sound Christian books and biographies. I don't know about you, but when I first committed my life to the Lord, reading Christian biographies just is really what the Lord used to motivate me. And then, last but certainly not least, make the dinner hour an enjoyable time of discussing biblical truths and personal applications of Scripture. Next, teach them to control their temper. It's Saturday morning. You went to sleep very late last night and had to get up early to go do an errand that you're not particularly looking forward to. You're running late. You convince yourself that your wife hasn't been doing enough to help you get out of the house on time. Little by little, you begin to get on each other's nerves. You start fussing at her. She retaliates in kind. The conflict grows worse as you grow more and more impatient. The battle escalates to a full-fledged war, the likes of which neither one of you have known for many years. Both of you are violating a dozen passages of Scripture. As the battle continues, the telephone rings. You prepare to answer it, thinking it's your appointment. I mean, you're hot, right? Hello? You've done it a dozen times. You can control your temper more than you realize it. The reason we control our temper in certain circumstances and not in others is because somehow we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can get away with it in certain circumstances and we can't get away with it in other circumstances. Nothing will foul up your ability to communicate effectively with your wife or anyone else for that matter more than sinful anger. Now, let's see. Yeah. I'm going to talk about anger tomorrow in the plenary session tomorrow morning, but and I'll refer to this diagram. I'm going to unpack it here tonight for us. Whenever there's a problem in our life, there's always the potential for us to become angry. Now, of course, you know that anger, like any emotion, is power for good and power for evil. God is angry at the wicked every day. And of course, again, as biblical counselors, I hope you realize that all of the emotions that we have can be used for good. You know, Paul was jealous, for example, over the Corinthians. Even hatred has a purpose. You who fear the Lord hate evil. Well, there are two sinful extremes that people tend to go to when they are angry. Sometimes when they're angry, they internalize it, right? They sort of keep it inside. What are some examples of what people do when they internalize their anger? Think in terms of husbands. Husbands and wives. What's that? They stop talking. Give the cold shoulder. You know what the cold shoulder is? It's really an instinctive act of revenge. Now, this may not be exactly what goes through the mind of the person who's giving his spouse the cold shoulder, but it's pretty close usually. Look, you turkey. I don't know how many times I've told you not to do that, but you just don't get it. You don't even have a clue. And so the only thing I know to do, since I've told you over and over and over again how much it bugs me when you do that or don't do that, is to give you a taste of your own medicine. And when I think you have an inkling of how much you've hurt me, then maybe I'll start talking to you in a day or two. Now again, it might not be in those words, but that's essentially what's behind the cold shoulder. What else do people do when they internalize their anger? They sulk, right? They pout. You know what I used to do when we were first married? I just kind of take my keys and go for a drive, you know, not tell Kim where I was going. It's terribly vindictive. All right, the other extreme is what? Some people, when they get angry, they blow up, right? They ventilate their anger. What are some examples of what people do when they ventilate their anger? Oh, people don't get angry in California. Hmm? They raise their voice, right? They shout. They use biting sarcasm. They call each other names. They use profanities. They throw things. You know, that's the idea. And, of course, both of these are sinful manifestations of anger. And anger, as I said, has a good purpose if we use it the right way. Now, tomorrow I'm going to help you distinguish the difference between the right kind of anger and the wrong kind of anger, but tonight we're just talking about the distinctions between righteous anger and sinful anger. In any event, when you internalize your anger, it's as if God has given you a dart, right? There's a problem and God expects us to attack the problem when we are angry. But when we internalize the anger, it's like swallowing the dart. We hurt ourselves. Now, we hurt the other person as well, but it's that anger is sort of staying inside. It's hurting us. When we take that anger and ventilate it, we attack the other person. It's like taking that dart and we attack the other person. We hurt the other person. And yes, we also hurt ourselves. And so what is it that God wants us to destroy with the anger? He wants us to learn how to get the anger under control through the power of the Spirit and to attack the problem. And this is what you have to help your counselees understand. The key to learning how to control your anger, especially when it's righteous anger, is to get the anger from your heart to the problem. and something is always necessary, almost always necessary. You know, 9 times out of 10, when we are angry, we're not angry at things, we're angry at people. And so something is always necessary to get the anger from our heart to the problem. And that is communication. When you clam up, you're not communicating. Oh, you're kind of communicating. You're communicating something. When you blow up, you're miscommunicating. And so what we've got to learn is to communicate in such a way that it's not blowing up and it's not clamming up. And this is just one of the reasons why your counselees don't have a prayer of learning how to control their anger unless they can learn how to communicate. One of the greatest things that you can do, one of the things you probably have to spend a lot of time doing with all of your counselees, regardless of the problem for which they come in to see you, is to teach them how to communicate. We'll talk more about communication. I forget which workshop. It may actually be another plenary session. But for right now, suffice it to say that there are hundreds of verses in the Bible about communication. Hundreds. I was trying to put them all in one book. I sat down a few years ago. Actually, it was last year. To write a book on communication. I was going to put all these things in one book. So I sent the outline to Jay Adams. And he basically wrote back and says, if you live long enough to finish this book, you'll be a very blessed man. So it discouraged me for about, 12 hours. And then I decided, okay, I'll split it into 3 different books and see how far I get. So first book is going to be a book on conflict resolution. But the fact is, we have to teach people how to communicate because there's so much in Scripture about communication. So the idea is we've got to teach our counselees to get their anger under the control of the Spirit, directed towards the problem, and then to learn how to use communication to resolve the issue or the problem. All right, next. Admonish them not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Kim and I had been married for less than a year. It was Saturday morning, and she was hurt by something I had done. And no matter how hard I tried, I just couldn't get her to see reason. So I decided I was going to overcome evil, or my perception of evil, with good. And so I decided to write her a note. Honey, I'm going to the store. I'll be back in about 20 minutes. So I wasn't going to do the, vindictive thing like I had done a few times previously. And I was going to buy her some flowers. So I'm driving down the street, the end of the block, end of the road that we lived on. About a half mile down the road was a store. So on the way down there, I was arguing with the Lord. Lord, please help her to see how unreasonable she's being. Why can't I reason with her? She doesn't have a case. She's totally, and even if she did, it's not the way she should treat you. I was just like, Lord, help her. Help me. Now, in my heart, I was sort of cursing her, but with my body, I was on my way to bless her. I was going to get her some flowers. And so, I parked the car, I get out, and as soon as I spied those flowers, I picked them up in my hand, something happened. My whole attitude changed. It was like, oh, she is not going to be able to resist this. She's going to melt. I can't wait to see the look on her face when I walk through this door with these flowers, And of course, I knew that the flowers were not going to, by themselves solve the issue. So sure enough, the drive back to the house was a whole lot different than the drive there. And again, I walked in the house, I gave her the flowers, and it really did help to soften her. And, within 10 minutes, we were able to get the conflict totally resolved because she saw that no matter how, and she knew she was being evil. I mean, she knew that she was. And when she saw that I was bound and determined to bless her, no matter how much it hurt, then it softened. It caused her to, Lord, use that to convict her, I guess, and softened her heart. All right, so what does it say? It says, never pay back evil to evil for never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect or plan ahead to do what is right in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this imperative contains two difficult commands, right? To not be overcome by evil and to overcome evil with good. It's not really where I want to be. Looking backwards. All right. Can you kind of put that back for me? Because my... Oh, I have it upside down. Maybe that makes a difference. No, it's not. All right. Well, anyway. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Yeah, keep going. Thank you. But overcome evil with good. Yeah, that's the verse. All right. Two imperatives. Two things that your counselee are going to believe are very, very difficult to follow because they're very, very hard to do. To not be overcome by evil means that no matter what happens to you, you ought not to let the evil that you're fighting cause you to retaliate, cause you to respond in sin. Right? And the second part of the verse says that you are to overcome evil with good. You're to keep on fighting and to pursue your enemy until you defeat your enemy with good. So ask your counselee, who's the enemy spoken here in this passage? The enemy is evil. Evil people. And the people and the evil that people do. So here you are fighting evil. Let's say some sin in your wife that your wife is committing against you. And God says that you may not lose. That is, you may not allow her sin to overcome you. You may not retreat. You may not surrender. You may not give up or throw in the towel. You may not wimp out. You may not allow her evil to prevail against you. You may not allow her sin to provoke you to a sinful response. So, here are some symptoms of battle fatigue. And again, you can start out by asking your counselee, how many battles have you lost with your wife? Let's see if you have any symptoms. And again, this list is in The Complete Husband. These are just a few common indications. When a husband tells himself something like, she'll never change, or I just can't live with this woman any longer, he's been overcome by evil. When you permit yourself to become bitter at her, you've been overcome by evil. When you relinquish your spiritual leadership, after all, she won't let me lead anyway, you've been overcome by evil. When you unnecessarily limit the scope of your communication with her because of unsuccessful attempts to resolve conflicts in the past, you've been overcome by evil. When you allow her to keep you from confronting you biblically, when you allow yourself to become so sinfully angry, anxious, or depressed about the hurtful things she does to you, you've been overcome by evil. When you allow your hurt feelings to keep you from fulfilling your biblical responsibilities as a husband or a father, you've been overcome by evil. When you resort to sinful, retaliatory actions, such as gossip, slander, withdrawing, name-calling, even any of those blow-up or clam-up things that we talked about earlier, you've been overcome by evil. And again, if your counselee has even one of these symptoms of battle fatigue, chances are he has been overcome by evil. Now again, as difficult as that may be for your counselee to believe, the second command in this verse, to overcome evil with good, is even harder to obey. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may not accept anything less than victory in your personal battles against evil. That is, you must win the war. Paul's saying, you may not cease from pursuing your opponent with good until you win the war. You're to pursue the enemy until he or she gives in. Now, the second command not only requires the counselee to win the battle, but also defines the means that he must use to secure the victory. You see, God's not only concerned about whether we win or lose in this case, but how we play the game or how we fight the battle. Means are very important to God. And the only means whereby we can, may, and indeed can overcome evil are means that God says are good. And so basically, he's not saying that you can't retaliate. He's saying you can't retaliate in kind. The other person attacks you, you can attack him back. The only thing is, whatever you use to attack him back has got to be good. You know, he comes at you with a pea shooter, you take out your 22, but just make sure that the bullet that you put in the 22 is a good a bullet that's biblically good. You know, he takes out a 357 Magnum, you can pull out your 44 Magnum, but it's got to be good. He comes at you with a Scud missile, you come at him with a Tomahawk cruise. You've got to be able to use good in your retaliation. But it doesn't say you can't fight back. This is a very, very, this whole paragraph is really filled with battle terminology. It's a war kind of a passage. And so we have to teach our counselees. And that's the whole idea behind turning the other cheek. You know, turning the other cheek is not a passive kind of a thing. It's a very offensive, aggressive sort of a weapon. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Right? It's not doormatism. It's not passivism. It's a very aggressive frontal attack on evil. So we've got to lose this idea that, you know, we're just passive as Christians. No, we're to be active, and we can fight. We just have to fight with bullets that God says, with weapons that God says are good. So the point is that whether you do so as an enemy or a neighbor or a wife, because, you know, you have to love your wife from those three perspectives sometimes, you know, as your wife, as your neighbor, and sometimes as your enemy, your responsibility is to overcome her evil with good. Number 7, teach her how to communicate biblically. Have you ever had a rather obscure conversation with someone only to walk away realizing that what was said was very profound? Several years ago, I was in church, and the music minister of the church was, for some reason, trying to persuade me that we needed a new public address system in our church. New public address system. Why he was trying to persuade me, I have no idea. I was not in a position at all to do anything about it. But while he was making his spiel, he said something that just triggered something in my mind. The moment he said it, I knew he was right. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized how biblical what he said was and how profound what he said was. All he said was, Lou, if we Christians are in any business at all, we're in the communication business. And I thought about all those passages in Scripture, you know, all the different New Testament commands that talk about communication. I've counted so far in the New Testament over 50 different New Testament. I'm not done yet. This is part of my research for the second book. 50 different imperatives in the New Testament about how we should and shouldn't communicate. I mean, take the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach is a communication word. Teaching them to obey all things that I command you. Communication. Teach is a communication word. The means whereby we grow as Christians, right? Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him. And they got all those verses in Proverbs, right? That talk about communication. Not imperatives, but just principles. My favorite of which is this: death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, those who love the power of the tongue, will eat of the fruit of the power of the tongue. And there's only examples in the Bible, the old, the good examples and the bad examples of communication, the Old and New Testament. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible about communication. My friend is right. If we're in any business at all, counselors, Christians, we are in the communication business. Think about your task as a counselor. What happens? You sit in the office and, humanly speaking, you do something. And as a result of, humanly speaking, what you do, people's lives are often changed. Sometimes radically changed. Miraculously changed. Well, what is it that you do? You listen. and you talk. You don't talk and speak about your words, but you talk to them about God's words. And again, the Spirit of God takes the words that you unpack for the counselee, that you read to him and you explain to him and you encourage him to internalize and you convict him with and you teach him how to change with. And he mixes it with faith and the heart of your counsel, and your counselee is changed. And then you give him homework, right? And at home, the counselee, as he communes with God through prayer and the Holy Spirit, is changed. But what is it that you do as a counselor to facilitate this change? You communicate. And then you have the whole idea about revelation. And this is so important to teach husbands. If there's any one thing that you take away from this session tonight, it's what I'm about to say in the next couple of minutes, please. If it were not for this book, you and I, this book is called what? Special Revelation. Okay. If it were not for this book, you and I, through general revelation, would know a few things about God. Not much. We'd know about his eternal power and Godhood. And we'd know that we're in a lot of trouble with him. But there's not much we get through general revelation. But God wrote this book, this special revelation. And to the extent that he revealed to us who he is in this book, to that extent, we can have a relationship with him. We can be saved. We can know how to please him. But to the extent that he would not have done that, to the extent that we don't take the time to read it, we would not know how to have a relationship with him. And so the point is this. Revelation is a prerequisite to having a relationship. It's just that simple. To the degree that one person pulls the curtain back, and that's what revelation means, and reveals himself to someone else, to that degree, he will be able to have a relationship with another person. And I remind you that the marital relationship is the most intimate of all relationships. It's a one-flesh kind of relationship. There's no human relationship quite like it. It's a matter of teaching your counselees, especially husbands, that they've got to be willing to pull the curtain back and disclose to their wives who they are. You know, Adam and Eve, before the fall, were naked and unashamed. That's not just talking about the fact that they didn't have clothes on. Before the fall, they could be totally frank and totally open with each other. And as much as possible, we ought to get back to that, getting to the place where we can be totally frank and totally open with each other. There are two counseling projects that I give every couple. The first I give to every counselee. The second I give to every couple. And there is nothing else that I give by way of homework assignments, practically speaking, that stabilizes marriages more than these two projects. The first one, I ask every counselee, as long as you're with me in counseling, I'd like you to commit, these are really commitments, I'd like you to commit to me that you'll spend at least 10 minutes every day reading your Bible. And if you don't know what to read, I'll be more than happy to get you started. What do you think the second project is? The second commitment I ask my married couples. I want you to commit to me that for as long as you're in counseling, you'll carve out 20 minutes each and every day and communicate with each other. I want you to have couch time or whatever you call it. And folks, there is nothing that I have seen that will stabilize difficult marriages. Now, sometimes, of course, you have to teach them how to communicate. And, you know, you have to give them some homework to help them to do that. But the bottom line is there's nothing that I have seen that will help stabilize shaky marriages and weak marriages than encouraging the couple to sit down, even if they have to tape record it and bring it in so you can unpack it and repack it for them in session. Tomorrow I'll show you how to use a conflict journal so you can actually have them recorded on paper. But it's just amazing how when couples do that, it brings stability so quickly. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it gets them talking because communication is so important, such an important part of the conflict. I'm going to have to run through some of these. I'll talk more about this tomorrow. Show them how to use the scriptures to convict their wives of sin. You say, isn't conviction the work of the Holy Spirit? Right? Well, yeah, but it's also the work of the minister, right? the verse I told you about that's helped me so much, 2 Timothy 4:2, right? What does it say? It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Well, the word for reprove there is the word convict. God's word convicts of sin. God's spirit convicts of sin. And God's ministers convict of sin. You're all familiar as biblical counselors, I'm sure, with Luke 17:3. If your brother sin, rebuke him. Well, the word is really convict. Now, what does it mean to convict? When you convict somebody, now, by the way, the way the word is used here, it's a verb, right? Paul tells Timothy in the verbal sense to convict somebody. So it's something that you do. So keep that in mind as we go through this. When we hear the word conviction today, there are sort of three definitions that we like to think about. First definition is an assured personal belief. You know, I have a conviction about being honest. Second is feelings of guilt about sin. I have a conviction, or I'm under conviction for my addiction to nicotine. And sometimes we use the word as, in a legal sense, as an indictment for a crime. He was convicted for murder. Now, the question is, how does the word convict, which meaning for the word convict is used when Paul says, for example, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness? That the man of God is a term that Paul uses, borrows from the Old Testament, speaking of the preacher, that the man of God may be able to use the word of God for these four purposes, one of which is convicting. If you have your Bibles, I don't have a slide for this, but turn to the book of Revelation. I'd like you to see this. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, verse 4, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodicean church did not realize either the extent to which they were sinning nor the degree to which they needed to change. And your counselees don't always realize the extent to which they are sinning or the extent to which they need to change. So to which definition of conviction was Jesus referring to? They didn't know. He was referring to the third definition. That's really, it's a legal term. He was prosecuting his case against them, and that's the meaning of the word convict as it's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, to prosecute a case against another so that he's convicted for the crime which he has committed. And this is how husbands and fathers must be counseled to use the scriptures. And wives, for that matter. I mean, wives can convict their husbands, right? Have to do it respectfully, have to do it graciously, but certainly. I mean, the husband convicts his wife because he's her spiritual leader. The wife convicts her husband because she's his helper. And the only thing God wants her to help him with is to be a better Christian. All right. And finally, you want to instruct husbands that if they really are having a difficult time getting their wives to follow their lead, it's really time for them to go outside the marriage and to get some help. You know, I hope that in each of your churches, you're developing some kind of a Titus II ministry where you're trying to develop older women who are able to minister to the younger women, maybe we should say the more mature women, ministering to the less mature women. Otherwise, we get nobody to populate the category. It's a very helpful and necessary. Yeah. You know, I've got this arrangement with Kim. And don't just ignore that for a second. I'm not quite ready to go there. You know, I'm a fellow in NANC. I teach counseling and written a book or two. But I've got this deal that if Kim and I cannot get a conflict resolved, we will go outside of our marriage to get help. You know, there are certain folks at our church and fellas that Kim trusts to admonish me if I need some help, and ladies that I trust to shoot straight with Kim if she needs help. And we just have this prearranged and pre-agreed upon thing. Now, you know, I mean, it's not a matter of you better straighten up, Lou, or I'm going to sick the elders on you kind of a thing. You know, it doesn't work that way, but it's a matter of, honey, now look, I really think what you're doing is a sin. Would you mind, sweetie, please calling Milton or Charlie or, you know, one of my other co-elders, and just tell him what happened and see if he thinks you're sinning. You know, because the implication is this, because, honey, if you don't, I'm going to have to. And the same thing is true, you know, with Kim and I. Well, I'm gonna misquote this verse here. I want you to look carefully as I misquote it and tell me what I did wrong, okay? I urge Yodia and Syntyche. You know, we call these two Odious and Soon-Touchy, right? I urge Yodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What did I do wrong? I urge Yodia and Syntyche, is what I said, what I thought I said. But look what he does. He uses the same verb twice. He didn't hang them both on the same verb. Why does he say that? Why does he say, I urge one and I urge the other? What's the purpose of that? Because he's trying to emphasize the fact that they both had responsibilities to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But then look what it says. I ask you also to help these women, this comrade or true yoke fellow. We don't know who this guy was. Some people think he was Luke, the beloved physician, but somebody in the church. And these two ladies needed help. And they had to go outside of their relationship to get help. And that's the way it is with us. You know, just because you're a counselor or a fellow doesn't mean every once in a while you don't need some accountability yourself. You've got Matthew 18. If your brother sin against you, go tell him his fault between he and thee alone. If he hears you, you've won your brother. And if not, then take with you one or two more. Since when does Matthew 18 not apply to husbands and wives? You've got that situation in 1 Corinthians 6 where they were going to court with each other. Believers were going to court with each other. And what does he say? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man who shall be able to judge between brothers? So the point is, we're all sinners. We all need God's grace. And there are times in our lives when we all need accountability. Even biblical counselors. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there because I am out of time. I'll be happy to hang around up here for a few minutes if some of you would like to talk.